So, if you have been here, we have been working through the book of James lately, over the last number of weeks, the book of James in the New Testament. And it's a very practical book, written, it is reckoned, by the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, James, who was mentioned quite a bit in the book of Acts. And it was potentially the first book, actually, that was written of the New Testament. And it was written mainly to a Jewish audience and to really explain to them how to live in a very practical way. And he tells us a lot about what a mature believer is supposed to look like. And just to sort of give a quick recap on some of the things we've looked at so far, we see that a believer is not to be double-minded when facing life's trials and temptations. James tells us we should remain steadfast in our trials. We've seen how believers need to do more than just hear God's word. They need to actually do it. Believers should also not engage in social discrimination, but they should value all their fellow believers equally, just as the Lord valued us all equally. And then last week, Andy spoke to us about the need to have works that match up to our salvation. Of course, we're not saved by these works. We are saved by grace through faith only. But a true saving faith should be producing good works to match it. And so we finished off last week in chapter 2 saying that faith apart from works is dead. So now James continues to talk about how a true believer ought to act. And I kind of deliberated what the big message of this chapter was, and I settled a lot on something along the lines of wise words and wise works in the face of judgment. And you'll see what I mean by that in a minute. And so now James is going to devote a good chunk of his letter to speaking about just one very little part of our bodies, the tongue. And many people in here have never regretted anything they have said. Yeah. As we'll see, our mouths are not very easy to control. And perhaps even they're the most difficult part of our bodies to control. And then after he talks about the tongue, he's going to talk about the need to have good works, to have wise conduct in our lives again. And I should probably start off this by saying that I really haven't got this whole controlling what you speak thing sorted out. I'm always very quick to say things back or snap things out that I think are smart, and I should probably think about them a bit more. And anyone who's been to the lad study, you're just going to forget anything that I've said in the last number of weeks. So maybe for this morning, I'll just ask you to be gracious and not remember some of the dumb things that I sometimes say. But anyway, let's turn to James chapter 3 and let's read the chapter now. Okay, James chapter 3 and verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So it's a high standard we need to reach. isn't it? Being perfect in every way, no jealousy, no selfishness. James puts a high standard. And so as we look at this passage, I'm going to think of three things this morning. I'm going to think of judgment, of wise words, and of wise works. If we look at verse 1 again, we'll see who James is speaking to. So firstly, we're going to talk about judgment. He says that not many should become teachers. Well, whoops, I chose a wrong profession, I guess. But he's not saying that my profession as a maths teacher is wrong, but he's saying that a teacher of God's word carries a real responsibility. We should also note, just before I move on to that, you know, he says, brothers, my brothers, so many times in this book, not just in this passage, but, you know, James really cares about the people he speaks to. He loves them, just as we should love another. But he says that being a teacher is not something that should be taken on lightly. Jesus warned in Luke 12:48 that to whom much is given, much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And he is saying that being given a position of teaching God's word is serious. That, like, we have to tell the truth. We have to teach just from God's word. And we have to live accordingly as well. Though I think that in context, this specific part is about church leaders. And the fact that at the time, it seems that a lot of people wanted to be preachers. It seems every young fellow wanted to just be a teacher and be the guy at the front. But that doesn't mean the application is just for me or Matt or John or whoever stands up here. You know, do you have kids and teach them? Sunday school? Do you go to Bible studies? Prayer meetings? Do you talk to people? If no to any of them, well, maybe you should, or you might someday. But if you speak to anyone, anywhere, by your words and by your life, you are in a sense doing some form of teaching. And in a way, we're going to be judged by those around us. You know, I'm sure you've all heard the phrase that you need to practice what you preach, and we need to do what we tell others to do. We need to actually work out what we say we believe. Being a teacher is more than just having a gift to speak, and James is cautioning here against using eloquent speaking as the way to bring God's word. It also involves the appropriate character and the right kind of living as well. Unbelievers do hold Christians to a higher standard than others. You know, and you need to show people, show those around you, those you work with, those you're in school with, you need to show them that you really believe what you say you do. People will examine your life and judge your message accordingly. But although relevant, I don't think that judgment is exactly what James is getting at here. It's something that I noticed as I read through the letter. James brings up this idea of judgment and judging a lot of times throughout the letter. When he's condemning social discrimination in chapter 2, he concludes in verses 12 and 13 by reminding us about the Lord's judgment. He says we're judged under the law of liberty and that mercy triumphs over judgment. Here, we see teachers and by extension everyone, they are told to guard their tongues because we'll have to stand before the Lord as judge about how we used it. In chapter 4, we're warned of judging others. And James reminds in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 4 that the Lord is the only lawgiver and the Lord is the only judge. And in chapter 5, verse 9, we are urged to remain patient in our trials and not to grumble, because God is the judge. And so you might be thinking, sitting there and thinking, sure, we're believers, we're not going to be judged. And yes, in a sense, you're right. We're not going, if we are in Christ this morning, if we have trusted in him for our salvation, if we believed in his death for us, we won't receive the punishment for our sins. Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That all of our sins are washed away. He has taken all the punishment for our sins on the cross. And we can be here this morning knowing that nothing can ever change that. But the Bible does make clear that believers will stand before the Lord to give an account of their deeds. The next book, over in the next page, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:17 that the Father judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And so, because of that, we should conduct ourselves appropriately because we have been redeemed, not by corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Paul gives the same idea in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll receive what is due for what we have done with our bodies, whether for good or for evil. Now, don't want anyone panicking here. Be reminded again that if you have trusted Christ, that you will never be lost. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul does say that we will be saved, that even if our works, even if we haven't used everything for the Lord, they will be burnt up, but we ourselves will be saved, even as only through fire, as he says in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Salvation doesn't depend on our works. as Andy reminded us last week. But we aren't to be saved and then just sit around and do nothing. We're saved unto good works, and we're rewarded for them. Jesus promises that those who sacrifice the things of this life will be rewarded a hundredfold for them. Of course, our works will never be enough to save us, and we'll always wish that we had given him more. But God delights to be merciful and bestows rewards on us that beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. That's a motivation to live correctly. Judgment isn't necessarily something to fear, but a motivation for us to live our lives in the right way. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account of what we've done. So don't we want to live for him and receive a reward rather than have our works burnt up? Jesus said that every cup of water we give in his name will be rewarded. And so whatever we do, we should be doing it for the glory of God. Mm-hmm. So after that sort of talk about judgment and that bit of a ramble, but let's get back to the point of the passage. If you desire to teach, if you desire to lead others, you need to take it seriously because you are going to be judged accordingly. Teachers are held to a higher standard. And so James is now going to go on and speak about controlling the tongue. We need to make sure we control what we say while also practicing what we preach. Students, they tend to mirror their teachers. And so are we being a good example in our words and in our deeds? We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So let's take what we say and do seriously, motivated by a desire to serve and please him, awaiting a glorious reward on that day. So, having spoken a bit about judgment, let's go on to the bulk of the chapter. The tongue, our call to have wise words. James makes it clear in verse 2 that we do all fail. We all stumble. Paul tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But that doesn't mean it's hopeless for us. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So even though we sin, Christ is there to save us and to forgive us. But James is specifically talking here about speech. And speech is so important. It's actually a part of what makes us human. If you take a look at every other creature in the world, beyond a bit of a grunt or a roar or a squeak of some sort, they can't communicate with each other. I might try talking to cows, or you might try calling your dog, but they're not going to talk back to you. But people, we're different. We can speak. We can write. John calls Jesus the Word, and our words are an extension of that, part of being made in God's image. And just how badly our words have been corrupted since the fall back in Genesis 3. And James says that if we don't stumble in our words, we are perfect. But like actually to never say anything wrong takes literal perfection in controlling our words. And we know, each of us, as I asked at the start, you know we haven't met that standard. Only one person has ever met that standard. The one in whom there was no deceit found in his mouth. The one who opened not his mouth, but instead chose to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. It's only Christ who is perfect and has been perfect in his words. But we strive to be like him. And James isn't saying here that we can be perfect now, though we will be one day. He is saying that control over the tongue shows spiritual maturity. He's agreeing with what Jesus said back in Matthew 12, verses 34 to 37, that your words reveal what's in your heart, that your words reveal your character. Because Jesus said this to the Pharisees, Matthew 12, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Again, Jesus is connecting the idea of judgment in here along with our words. What we say is serious. How do you measure up? How would you feel if a transcript of everything you've said in the last day was posted in a group chat? Maybe you weren't too bad the last day. What about the last month, the last year, the last decade? Jesus knows everything that we have said. James says that the tongue is powerful. And now he gives two images about how strong the tongue is. He talks about a horse's bit and a ship's rudder. Now, I do neither horse riding nor sailing, but a bit in the horse's mouth is connected to the reins, and it's used to control the horse. And a rudder is a small part of a ship that steers it, and apparently makes up less than 0.5% of the entire ship's mass. And yet with this small bit, it is still able to steer the entire ship. Similarly to these two small things, the tongue is a small part of our body, and it has great power in our lives. To have a bridled tongue is to show spiritual maturity and self-control. And as a teacher, anyone who speaks it in front of people, they have even more opportunity to stumble with their tongues as they seek to speak God's word publicly to the church. But it's not just them, it's everyone can stumble in our speech. Think about what we can say about ourselves. We can boast, we can exaggerate, or we can give very select reporting about ourselves and talk ourselves up. But perhaps even worse is what we'd say about others with our tongue. Criticism, gossip, slander, cruelty, two-facedness, anger, flattery, insincere words. There's a lot of harm to be done with our tongues. And that harm is what James gets at in his next images. He talks about a forest fire, a wild beast, and a poisonous evil. Three very strong images. And forest fires, I suppose, are in our minds at the moment. But a lot of forest fires, apparently, are actually started accidentally, or if you want to go into conspiracy land, intentionally. But a lot of forest fires are accidentally started by people. You know, a cigarette butt left on the ground, a campfire that you didn't extinguish properly. All it takes is one spark to hit some dry leaves, and then boom, the whole forest is up in flames and there's thousands that need to be evacuated. Just one spark, that's all it needs. And we've seen lots of wildfires across the world lately, and apparently the majority of them have been started by humans or by faulty electrical wires. And so all it takes is that one spark, that one dry leaf getting ignited, and the whole thing goes ablaze. And James says that the tongue is just like that. The tongue can set our whole lives ablaze. What we say can hurt others for a long time. However, we should note that what we say can also be a great encouragement or a great compliment to others. Not everything that comes out of our mouths is necessarily bad. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about our words, both good and bad. Chapter 18, verse 21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Chapter 10, verse 19 says that when words are many, transgression is not lacking. So we do need to watch what we say. But on the other side, we can do very much good with what we say. Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. And 16:24 says that gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. And so we have this choice. We can use our words for good or we can use them for evil. And that's up to us. Of course, we can't do it ourselves. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. But we need to use our words. Think back to the idea of the horse. Is the solution to a horse that's not cooperating to just lock it up and never look at it again? Like, that's not going to work. You need to tame the horse. And so the solution to using our words correctly isn't to never speak again or take a vow of silence. The solution is to be wise with our words, to seek God's help in controlling them and having sweet, encouraging words coming from our mouths. And it's not an easy task. James next talks of taming wild beasts. He says that man has tamed every wild beast. I'm sure it's true. Like, think about it. The massive elephants, the biggest land mammal in the world, they were used in Roman times as war elephants, and now they're often used as beasts of burden, and they carry things and all that. Think of tigers and lions, ferocious predators, and yet they're used to jump through hoops in a circus. You know, birds of prey, they've been used as hunting birds. And people have even tamed snakes that they can just coil around your body and not eat you. Just think of the zoos that we have where the animals are so much tamer there. I suppose over here we don't have so many wild animals. My animal taming is kind of limited to my cows. But I once had the genius idea. I was out for a run one time in a field, and there was this little fox in the field, and it was looking at me, and I thought, oh, that's really cool. I've never been so close to a fox. So I decided I'd go over really slowly to the fox, and he was looking at me intently, and I was like, oh, he's actually going to let me pet it. And I went to, you can imagine, I went to pet the fox, and foxes bark, did you know that? It barked, jumped up and snapped. I jumped back, and the fox jumped up, barked at me, and then ran away. So that didn't work, but that was scary. But James says, actually, that it would be easier to have tamed that wild animal. Would have been easier for me to tame that fox that jumped at me and barked at me than it would be to tame the tongue. James says it's easier to tame any wild animal than your tongue. He calls it a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And that full of deadly poison is probably an image of a snake. You know, just one drop of that venom, of that snake venom, can kill you. And how easily our words can poison minds. They can assassinate people's characters. They can belittle people, spread lies, break people's hearts. You know, when we say these things about people, these are people who are made in God's image. You know, these people that we hurt, they are precious to God, as we've been thinking of Christ being precious this morning. We are precious to him. And when you insult people, that is, you're insulting someone made in God's image. We all know the shame of having to apologize for what we have said. But there's nothing wrong with apologizing. And if we have said something wrong, if we have done something wrong against someone, it is very clear that we should apologize for what we have done. And that if you hold something against someone or you're holding a grudge, Jesus says about how important it is to go and make things up with your brother, to go and before you go and take your gift to the altar, go and speak to your brother and make peace with him. You know, if we speak out of turn, we should apologize. And if you have been spoken against, Jesus makes it clear that we should forgive each other. When Peter asks, how much should you forgive? Jesus said 70 times 7. You know, it's just as many times as you can. If someone apologizes, you need to forgive. So we need to be on both sides of that. Both not using wrong words, apologizing if we do use wrong words, and being willing to forgive people for what they have done. And as his final point on the wise words, James uses two more images from nature to describe how much our words tend to contradict our characters. You know, he says a spring or a pond can't have two types of water, nor can a tree have two types of fruit. If you go out to whatever the nearest river is, it's going to have one type of water. Half of it isn't, you know, orange juice and the other half water. You know, it's just not how it works. You go to a spring well, it's not sometimes one type of water, sometimes another. You know, and it's a total contradiction in our lives if we claim to be believers, but we speak evil and slander of people all the time. You know, we've been here this morning, we've been singing praise to God, praising Christ for what he has done. You know, we shouldn't be praising God now and then going home and deciding to give out about the person back there that we don't like and the person beside us who said this. And, you know, that's such a contradiction to praise God here and then insult people whenever we go somewhere else. Or maybe, you know, you give thanks for your food at the start of a meal and then spend the whole mealtime deriding those that you work with. You know, James just says quite simply, these things ought not to be so. You know, we are just like the spring. We shouldn't be bringing forth two types of water. And it's a high calling, you know, to only speak with wisdom. We can't do it alone. Only one man has actually ever managed to control his tongue. And we can only control ours by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to ask ourselves, you know, is our speech consistently clean? Or do we use profanity and bad language? Do we exaggerate? Do we belittle others? Is our speech always with grace, seasoned with salt, as Paul tells us to be in Colossians 4:6? But no, we're not alone. Paul says that the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that same Spirit dwells in us. Mm-hmm. And so it is possible to control our tongues, but only with the help of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So look at your lives and ask yourself, if you teach others and if you seek to be a witness, you know, are you doing things that you don't obey yourself? You need the Spirit's help to make sure that you are speaking the same way as you preach. Mm-hmm. And so, having talked of judgment and of the words that we speak, James finally tells us how we ought to have wise works in our lives to match our wise words. At the start of the chapter, he addressed those who want to become teachers. He told them how they should speak, especially considering the judgment they will face for what they say. And now he tells them how they should live. Apparently this term, you know, verse 13 there, who is wise and understanding among you. Apparently this wise and understanding term often referred to teachers or scribes or rabbis at the time. And so he's still speaking to these same people, still speaking to those who will be teaching in front of people. But as I said already, it applies to us all. We should all be desiring to gain wisdom and gain understanding. And we should all desire to teach others through our words and through our deeds. Wisdom here doesn't just refer to knowing stuff. But wisdom is how we live from day to day. In chapter 1, verse 22, James said that you should be doers of the word and not hearers only. And the same applies here. We should be doers of the word, not just speakers only. Our words need to be matched by good conduct. We show our works, he says, in the meekness of wisdom. And there is only one person who truly embodies true wisdom, only the Lord Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 29, that he is meek and lowly and harsh. Lord of all creation, but he chose to be meek and lowly and harsh. It's not our place to be boastful and selfish. We should be like Christ, meek and lowly and harsh, doing good works. And all of us who seek to be wise ought to follow his example. Meekness, it doesn't mean that you're being walked over all the time, that you're just sitting back and letting people absolutely destroy you all the time. But it means to be accepting, being gentle, being teachable in your lives, and being considerate towards others. William MacDonald summarises these verses from verses 13 to the end by saying that James is giving us images of two types of person in this chapter. He says the truly wise man and the man with false wisdom. So I'll just give some of the ideas that he said there. He says that the truly wise man is genuinely humble, that he esteems others higher than himself. He doesn't behave like the world around him. He doesn't live for the body, but for the spirit. That his words and his deeds point to the Lord Jesus. He lives a pure life, morally and spiritually. That he is peaceable, enduring insult and false accusation. He is gentle, mild-mannered, tender-hearted. He's easy to reason with, willing to try and see other people's viewpoints, and habitually shows kindness, even to those who don't deserve it. He doesn't play favourites, but he treats people equally. And he's not a hypocrite. He is sincere, and he always tells the truth. How are we measuring up to that? How wise are we in the way that we conduct our lives? Of course, none of us can claim to be like what I've just read there. None of us can claim to be that wise man at every point in our lives. But ultimately, the wise man is living like Jesus. This wise man in his works ultimately points to Jesus, and our lives should as well. And if we don't seek in our lives each day to be more like Jesus and to live more like Jesus, we might find the opposite occurring in ourselves. As the opposite to the truly wise man, there is the worldly wise man. His heart is filled with jealousy and strife. He tries to enrich himself and is intolerant of all rivals and competitors. He has no noble behaviour. It's earthly behaviour. He's only thinking of this life, not of any life to come. It's sensual behaviour. It's like an animal. He only cares about gratifying his own passions. Mm-hmm. And his methods are cruel, treacherous, and devilish. His thought life is polluted, his morals are debased, and his speech is unclean. He's quarrelsome and contentious at home, at work, and in social life. He's harsh, overbearing, rude, and crude. He can't be reasoned with, he's unforgiving, and he shows no mercy. Harsh words. I hope nobody here is like that, but we must always examine ourselves. Think of these two men, the truly wise man and the worldly wise man. We need to be on our guard that we don't become like the worldly wise man in what we say and in what we do. We should be trying to be the truly wise man, seeking to be like Christ, who is the only truly wise man, who was perfect in all of his words and in all of his works. There was never any deceit found in Christ's mouth, and there was nothing real that they could accuse him of that he had done wrong. And then we get to the final verse in the chapter, verse 18. It says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The next chapter that's chapter 4 next week, is going to talk a lot about quarrels and about fights. And this kind of brings us into that idea. True wisdom is peace loving. To be wise, you want to have peace. You know, it says you can't raise a harvest of righteousness when there are quarrels and arguments. If you think about it, if you're trying to grow crops, if you keep driving a tractor on top of them, you're never going to grow the crops at all. And so James says that you can only be wise and you can only do good works if you seek to have peace with people. We're to be peaceful. After Christ rose, he told his disciples that he leaves his peace with them. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 7, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's Christ who is our peace. It is Christ who has made peace through the blood of the cross. You know, who are we to be bitter and selfish and quarrelsome when Christ has done so much for us? And so in response to what Christ has done for us, we are to have wise words and wise works because we have been redeemed by his precious blood. So that brings us to the end of the chapter. There's a lot in there. There's a lot of words and a lot of bits that I didn't touch on. I've only really scratched the surface. But the message of the chapter is clear, that it matters how we live. Last week we said faith without works is dead. And now James is saying how these things ought to show themselves in our lives. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for both our words and our works. But that's not necessarily a bad thing. You know, we will be rewarded. Christ talks about the mercy and the reward that he will give us. And so we should be seeking in our words and our deeds to do everything to the glory of God. We should seek to please Christ in everything that we've done. We can't lose our salvation, but we don't want our lives and all the works we've done to just be burnt up. So let us walk worthy of the calling to which we are called. James says to live wisely in word and in deed. You know, wisdom here, so he's talked about the words and then talks about wisdom. Wisdom isn't some theoretical, speculative thing that the Greeks thought that they had some great wisdom. James says that real wisdom is thoroughly practical. You know, it's an understanding and attitude that results in true piety and true godliness. The tongue isn't easily controlled, but by the Spirit dwelling within us, the tongue can be controlled and we can do good works. And Paul tells us in Philippians how to keep our thoughts, our words, and our deeds pure. Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. How often are our minds filled with only those things? Things that are true, honourable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy. But if those things are what's in our minds, what comes from our minds then will be shown forth in our words and in our works. If we have the right things in our minds, they will be shown through our words and our deeds. And so let us watch what we say. Let us try and walk wisely, not bitterly or selfishly, but in meekness and peace, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Spirit that dwells in that raised Christ from the dead dwells in each one of us. It's not a hopeless case to bridle our tongues. He is able to help us, and so we should follow his example, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we're able to come here. We thank you that we're able to remember all the things that you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That as we talk these emblems, we're reminded that he gave his body and he gave his blood for us. That we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Lord, we've been reminded this morning about the fact that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to answer for the works that we have done. And we thank you, Lord, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, that the punishment for sin has been dealt with. But Lord, we still want our lives to be worthy of what you have called us to. And we pray that our works wouldn't be made of wood and straw, that they would just be burnt up. But we pray that what we say and what we do would be very much to your glory, that we would be doing everything for you, that in anything we do, whether we eat or drink, we do it all for the glory of God. And so we pray for each person here, that as they're thinking these things in their hearts, that you would really speak to them what you want them to learn from this. That whether that is wanting to speak things better or to do a good deed for somebody that they'd be thinking of, whatever that may be, Lord, may you speak to each one into their hearts, and may we go forth from this place this morning desiring to live for you more, to serve you more, and show our love to others just as Christ showed his love for us. Lead us on, we pray, in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.